Take your Bibles and come with me to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5, we're looking at verses 6, 7, and 8 this morning. A couple of questions to begin with. Number one, do you believe that God is good? Okay, we believe God is good. Second question, do you struggle with obeying God? All right, you just indicted yourself. Do you see a contradiction between believing God is good and yet not obeying Him? Because if we believe that God is good, then wouldn't He tell us to do things that are good and best? And so it's the tension we live in. We believe God is good, and yet we struggle to obey Him when He says, this would be right, this would be good, this would be best. We've begun studying this section of Scripture called the Sermon on the Mount, simply because Jesus spoke it while He was on the Mount. But chapters 5, 6, and 7 in Matthew are this special sermon we began to study last week. Jesus left the crowds, verse 1 says, and He went up to the mountain, and His disciples came with Him. So He's talking to disciples. And He begins with this kind of a subsection called the Beatitudes, which basically is a word that means blessed, because each of those first lines begin with, blessed are the, and then it tells you something about who is truly blessed. And we've seen that the word blessed actually is not that far from the word happy, or like fortunate. And so He's saying, really, this is God's best. So we're going to see, as we study this list, we realize it's upside down from the way the world thinks and the way we will, in our sinful nature, think. And so it's a very unusual list based on how we normally think. But this is actually the path to happiness. This is actually the path to the very best, because God is good and He wants the very best for us. Let's just review what we looked at last week, since a bunch of you were at the camp out and missed out. So chapter 5, verses 3, 4, and 5, first of all says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. The poor in spirit, we saw, referred to how needy we are. To be able to experience God's best, we have to understand our great need for God, because God helps those who understand that they need Him. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Secondly, blessed are those who mourn, we saw, was about sin. Sin is to bring mourning. We're to take sin seriously, and it'll stand in the way of God's blessing. So we need to confess sin, and He cleanses us, 1 John 1:9. So to mourn and be comforted, I believe, is saying we need to understand the seriousness of our sin, confess it before God, and He will wrap His arms around us with His grace. We'll be comforted with His grace. And then it said, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Meekness, I was trying to think of some way to bring Seth and Nate into having meekness or something, but I couldn't think of anything. So meekness, we discovered, was not about weakness, but rather meekness is about accepting how common we are. Humility. While we seek greatness, God wants us to have meekness, because He has a completely different view of what greatness is. And so if we accept our commonness and realize that God can simply use us, we will actually experience true significance and the reward, the inheritance that God has in mind for us eternally. So do you see how every one of these is like an upside down view of what we thought would be the best and the kind of things we normally strive for? This is the life you actually want, God says, but it comes to you differently than you would think. So let's continue as we look now at verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled or satisfied. It's about our longings. What do we long for? When you're hungry, you know you long for food. When you're thirsty, there's just nothing you want but a drink. On July 4, I was walking through Saukville because I was going to go and meet up with the float that the church has. And so I parked at one end, and I'm walking past to go to the float. And I'm walking down the sidewalk before the parade, and someone on their driveway is grilling brats. There should be an ordinance against grilling brats in among the general public who isn't invited to have brats. And suddenly all I wanted was to have a brat. And I was headed towards the float where there was food. In fact, I had brought the food, subs. Subs don't smell. Do you realize that? I mean, I had an appetite and I wanted brats, and all I had was turkey and, you know, salad type stuff, vegetables. Do you view sometimes God's plan that the world is grilling brats and God is prepared salad with kale and no dressing? Okay? Doesn't it sometimes feel that way? Because what the world offers seems to be so appealing, and we could just almost taste it, and we don't long for righteousness. It's not appealing. Recognition is appealing. Romance is appealing. Raises are appealing. Righteousness, kind of blah. You watch the neighbor back out of the driveway with the car you wish you could buy, or your sister wearing the clothes you wished you could afford, and you aren't thinking about longing for righteousness. And not many people are. If you pick up a magazine about celebrities in the doctor's office, or you watch a sitcom, righteousness really isn't the goal much. And so it's a rare thing Jesus is talking about. But see, Jesus wasn't talking to the world. Verse 1, was he? He was talking to disciples. He says, you guys among this whole world are going to understand life completely different because you're following me, and so you will get this. The world won't. But you will understand the grand reversal, that the greatest kind of life is a life that understands the need to thirst for righteousness. It wasn't a new idea that Jesus brought up. God had been revealing it throughout the Old Testament. Psalm 37, verse 4, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. It's an amazing statement. Delight yourself in the Lord. Do I believe that God can bring delight or joy? Kind of like that first question, do we believe that God is good? Do I believe that he's a source of joy and delight? Feel that tension? Because if I believe that he can bring delight and joy, then God will, I think this is what the second line is about, then God will change my desires so that I desire him and his righteousness. That verse has been misused sometimes, that somehow if we delight in the Lord, you know, give him Sunday morning maybe, then I can ask and I can get any other desires that I want. As if God, you know, made deals like that. But rather, I believe it's saying that you delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart, because as you delight in the Lord, your desires change. And we're all in that battle for right desires. But God grows that desire. If you eat healthy food, you begin to desire healthy food. That's what I hear. No, it's true. And as we seek joy from God, he gently, firmly begins to address our corrupted desires, and we begin to long for that which is righteous. We begin to realize the incredible value and peace that comes from a heart that's continually cleansed because we're mourning and experiencing his comfort. And instead of living with the low-grade guilt, blessed. I will personally, God, Christ says, I will personally get involved in your life so that you will be blessed if you seek, hungering and thirsting, my righteousness. And so why would we do that? Because we are people who understand eternal outcomes, not just immediate gratification. We understand eternity. We understand how short life is. And so we would pursue that. And we see the contrast between those who are, if you think of the most selfish, greedy, immoral person you know, how happy are they? And if they seem happy, just give it a while. But now in contrast, picture a person, a follower of Christ, who is continually recognizing these kinds of battles and addressing his or her appetites. So that when you flip on the TV, you realize, I'm thinking about my appetites. When you get up in the morning and you got your Bible there and your smartphone there, you realize, of course I want to check Facebook. But I want to hunger and seek for righteousness. The good news is that if you're a believer in Christ, you already have an appetite for righteousness. You don't have to make this stuff up. Because if you're a believer in Christ, you are indwelt by who? Holy Spirit. He's called holy for a reason. So within you, you have holiness. The Holy Spirit is at work, and you have a desire for righteousness. You're here. There's something about fellowship. There's something about being in the Word that you know is valuable. You could be doing other things today. Well, not too many things, but but you're here because you have a desire for righteousness. But we have to feed that desire. And then comes the promise. You'll be filled. Filled or satisfied, you could look at it either way. It's kind of both. It's a passive mode, grammatically. So as we hunger and seek for righteousness, He will fill or satisfy. And the question kind of is he going to fill us with righteousness? Is He the one that giving the righteousness? Or is He the one giving the satisfaction of seeking righteousness? The answer is yes. Because He both gives the righteousness and He gives the blessings of righteousness. A couple of kinds of righteousness could be applied here. How does God satisfy our desire for righteousness? One, it's positional righteousness, which brings true peace. Romans 5:1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus didn't use the word justified or positional righteousness. It's more of a Paul kind of terminology. But if you just look in the same sermon, glance ahead to verse 20 of chapter 5. He says, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." This is about entering the kingdom. He did not say, you have to be more righteous than the Pharisees and the scribes. What he was saying, and we'll get to this when we come to this verse later, is that you need a different kind of righteousness. They were depending on self-righteousness. They had external righteousness. They had religious righteousness. They followed the rules kind of righteousness. But unless you have a different kind of righteousness, what kind of righteousness is that? That's the positional righteousness. That's the kind of righteousness that Christ came to die and rise and give to us. And with that then, so he's the one who gives us the righteousness. So He gives it to us, and with it comes satisfaction. With it comes the peace of God. What an incredible peace to know that our sins are totally forgiven. And as He has given us positional righteousness that we did not earn or deserve, I believe He's also the source of giving us what we would call daily righteousness. And daily righteousness brings with it another kind of satisfaction, another a whole bag full of blessings. Daily righteousness blesses our children. I just can give you a couple of examples. Proverbs 20, verse 7, "The righteous who walks in his integrity, blessed are his children after him." So as we hunger and thirst for righteousness, it's not guaranteeing our children's spiritual condition, but it's guaranteeing that as we model righteousness, they will understand God. They will understand righteousness. We give them a head start with integrity, with righteousness. Seek that righteousness, or as Jesus would say later, that's in the same sermon again, as we sang earlier, Daily righteousness will bring God's provision. He gives us righteousness, and with it comes other things. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. In the context, he was talking about everybody's normal desire and need for provision. He says you can't serve God in money. You can't seek heavenly treasure and earthly treasure. You're going to have to decide. And he says you worry about what you're going to wear, what you're going to put on. You know, we get that, Jesus says, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and I will take care of that. How many of you have seen that happen? Wow. It's incredible, the blessed life that God has in mind for us, and he becomes the giver, the one who fills us with the righteousness, and with it comes the blessings of righteousness. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled next. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Mercy. It's a pretty simple concept. God gives mercy to those who show mercy. Mercy is, I believe, a form of grace, but not quite or exactly identical to grace. I kind of understand grace to be a larger, broader concept of undeserved favor or undeserved kindness of all kinds. And then mercy is kind of a subset of grace, because mercy is when you relinquish the right of retaliation. It's when you don't give someone what they deserve, the punishment, the penalty. They don't get what they have coming to them. It's letting something go that should be punished. It's resisting retaliation. It's truly forgiving someone who deserves what they would get. We know we can't be vigilantes. We know that it's not right. You can't. Someone steals from you, you can't go steal it back. If they murder, you can't go murder them back. We know that's wrong, and yet inside that is our sinful nature. We just want retaliation. And so it happens at the office, and somebody undermines or criticizes or gossips about us, and we just want to make sure that everybody understands actually what a skunk they are. And so we do our own set of gossips. We feel hurt by our spouse, and so we settle into a silent treatment. Do we realize that's retaliation? You made me miserable, I can make you miserable. And so we have this natural inclination to do something besides showing mercy. And God is a God who loves mercy. He has shown you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. He says, I love mercy. I want you to love mercy. Mercy is an internal quality, a mindset that does not need to get revenge. Mercy is even, in fact, willing to let God take care of justice instead of us taking our own justice. It's God's business. And it creates a tension in us because, you know, people need to face consequences, right? One call, that's all. And then it'll all be right if they pay for the damage they've inflicted. But God promises blessings to those who love mercy. Do we want to be blessed by God or blessed by payback? Blessed are the merciful. Does revenge make you feel better? It's a question that an article in Psychology Today addressed, and they were looking at a study that was done with some college students. The college students thought they were doing an investment activity, and as a group, they were all given, I don't know if it's imaginary or real money. I think it's real money, but small. And they're given money to invest, and they were all to equally invest, and they would equally be rewarded. Only the researchers had planted in a guy who would be able to not invest but still get rewarded. I don't know how the thing worked exactly, but it would get discovered then that, wait a minute, he didn't invest or risk, but he got rewarded. In fact, I think they even over-rewarded him the way the game worked. And so they were furious, and so the researcher says, well, I tell you what, there's an understanding of the game. You can do something to punish that person financially, and boy, did they do it. And then afterwards, they asked a series of questions, but it was really about revenge, and one of the questions was, so did you feel better when you got revenge? And they found out they really didn't. You would think you'd feel better, but you don't. I think it's because God has wired us for mercy. God's promise is you'll be happier if you're merciful. That's quite a statement. You will, in fact, receive, that's the blessed side of it, but then you will also be the recipient of mercy. Again, it's a passive mode. You will be shown mercy. By who? God, first of all. But I don't know if that's the only part of it. It doesn't specifically limit it to just that God will show you mercy, but is actually God going to design our lives so that we receive mercy other ways as well, because God blesses those who are merciful. I imagine it this way. God is not easily impressed, but he's impressed when he sees mercy. In a world in which both the world as well as most of us as Christians, we want to get our pound of flesh, all of a sudden God says, somebody goes, they're showing mercy. I think they have God's full attention. He's thinking, you know, humanly, they're like me. Because I am all about mercy. And we know it. Where would we be if it hadn't been for the mercy of God? We'd be ground to dust. 1 Peter 18, or rather Matthew 18, Peter asks the question, Jesus, how many times should I forgive my brother? Seven times? Thinking, that's a lot, Jesus, isn't it? I'm kind of convinced that when Peter asked that question, there was probably something going on in his personal life. I don't know what it was. How many times should I forgive my brother? Seven times? And most of you know the answer. Jesus came back and says, no, how about 70 times seven? In other words, a great big number, kind of like you can't imagine doing it this much. And then Jesus told a story. A parable. He said, there's this king. And this king had a servant who owed him 10,000 talents. Now we read that quickly and it's like a big number. And it's almost humorous because of how big the number actually is. Talents are a unit of weight measure that's roughly 75 pounds. If you do the math, 10,000 times 75 pounds is 375 ton. And generally this was referring to precious metals, you know, gold or silver. So it's almost like people chuckle, yeah. So he owed him like $1 billion. No. This servant owed him $1 billion. And the guy couldn't pay. Who can pay that back? And so the king says, you better sell your wife and kids, what's most precious to you, to start paying off this debt. And the guy just pleaded and begged. And the king says, okay, I'll cancel your debt. You're free. That'd be a great story of mercy, wouldn't it? If it just ended right there. It's not where the story ends, is it? Because the same guy, the servant who was forgiven the 375 ton, himself had a servant who owed him 100 denarii. Denarii weighs about 4.5 grams. Take it times 100 and you actually have about a pound. So you've been forgiven 375 ton, and now someone owes you a pound. And the guy says, you pay it. The guy couldn't pay it, he put him in jail. And someone told the king what his forgiven servant had done. And what did the king say? King said, you wicked servant, I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? Wow. You see the comparison spiritually where we're at, right? Everything about our life that is less than perfect is an affront to God's holiness and deserves punishment. We've got the 375 ton debt. And at the cross, he forgave us all of that. And then he says, so someone's hurt you. 100 denarii, maybe 300 denarii. Will you forgive them? And Jesus had a serious warning. He says, this is how my Heavenly Father will treat you, each of you, unless you forgive your brother from the heart. I'm not sure I know what that means, but it means that somehow we're kind of in trouble. Unless we, who have been forgiven, seek to know what it means to forgive. Now, that creates all kinds of tensions. Because, well, what if, this Christian cheated me, sold me a car that was no good? Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6, when that happens, he says, are you really going to sue your brother and go to a court before ungodly people instead of working it out in the body? And then he says this, why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated, defrauded? Wouldn't it just be better to show mercy and just forget it? There's so many places where this comes up. How angry do we get at a restaurant when we get bad service? How indignant have I felt sometimes because at the store they didn't honor the coupon, they didn't whatever, they go on and go, it's about $5. And it's just like, ugh, that's not fair. And somehow God says, blessed are the merciful. How do we get that mindset? At the cross. And then the example of Jesus himself. When Jesus was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Just think of the life of Christ, the path to the cross. Every single thing that was inflicted on him was completely unjust. He was the perfect Son of God. And he says, I'm going to trust God with that. And he's blessed with becoming the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, before whom everyone will bow. Do we understand the value? Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. One more beatitude today. Verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. This life of following Christ is so radically different. Blessed are the pure in heart. It seemed to me to have a lot of overlap with hungry and thirsting for righteousness, but it seems that Jesus is digging a little bit deeper yet to emphasize not even what you do, but the heart condition. Blessed are the pure in heart. They shall see God. The heart is internal. The heart is motives. The heart is attitudes. The heart is what God sees, not what people see. The Pharisees, this is all in the context of the Pharisees, it's been the pattern throughout Jesus' teaching. Everybody knows about the Pharisees' righteousness. The Pharisees had external righteousness. They cared very much about what people saw. And that's our nature. We care what the boss sees, we care what the teacher sees, the spouse sees, the children sees, the church people see, whatever it is. But any time we are focused on, what will people think? What will people see? Realize we're not on the same page as Jesus here when he says, blessed are the pure in heart, because the external takes care of itself when we focus on the heart. Anytime we find ourselves hiding or manipulating what people will see, we are falling into that trap. After David's sin with Bathsheba and Uriah, he prayed, create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right, what? Spirit. David came the hard way to understand the real problem. He didn't say, oh Lord, keep me from adultery. I don't want to do that. Keep me from murder. That really wasn't the problem. The problem was the lustful and deceitful heart. So he says, God, create a clean heart in me. He had been managing what people saw quite well. In fact, even after he had sinned, he was all about managing appearances and getting Uriah home so they'd think it was his baby and all that kind of thing. It was all about managing appearances. When we find ourselves trying to manage our sin or our the appearances, we are in this trap. And so Jesus is saying, I'm calling you to a life that you don't have to do all that. It's so hard to keep covering your tracks. So blessed are the pure in heart. They will see God. Do the spiritual battle on the inside where our sinful flesh is in war, really, as Paul told the Galatians, with the Spirit of God who indwells us. You'll be happier. You'll be blessed when you address the heart. The unbelieving world has to think that the Christian life is the most boring thing in the world. Think of all the things they can't do, or whatever their view is. And while they may admire us as Christians many times, they really don't want to be one. Because what they perceive to be the unhappy life we must live. First of all, sometimes we walk around a little grouchy and uptight, and so some of that might be self-inflicted. But we know that when the goal is holiness, you get happiness. But if the goal is happiness, you get heartache. He wants us to have the best life. It's so easy to focus on, you know, the people who are doing it wrong, but Jesus didn't say this just to warn us. He told us this to attract us, to appeal to us and say, here's what else. Besides it being a blessed life, you will see God. And if you're like me, I go, what does that mean? When? How do we see God? And I kind of think that in these Beatitudes, Jesus left some things kind of deliberately vague so we could ponder them and perhaps maybe even to apply them somewhat widely. Is this talking about we'll see God now, we'll see God later? And a number of these really, I think, are about both in many ways. We'll be filled with righteousness now, we're filled with righteousness perfectly in heaven. Someday we will see God, and we will be able to see the value of a life pursuing purity. John wrote, "Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when Christ appears, when he returns, we shall be like him, for we will see him as he is," and that has to do with his purity. Finally, this battle with sin will be over. Isn't that great? Finally, we will be pure and will be a match with the one who is holy, the one who is pure. And so, that's then. What effect does that have now? All who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure. That's the motivation to say, yeah, you're battling that sin nature when you log on or have that hard conversation. Every time you're battling that thing. But if you have this hope in you that someday I'm going to be pure and in the presence of a holy God, I need to let him transform me now to prepare for then. They will see God. But is it only future, or is he saying that there's some sense in which you're going to see God all around you in this life already? Sometimes you go through stages of your life as a Christian where you're recognizing God at work, and other times it's like just in a fog and you can't see. A lot of reasons for that. I mean, medical depression or whatever it might be. There's a lot of things that get in the way. But sometimes what gets in the way is the fact that we are not, I think, seeking a pure heart. So we're not going to see God at work in our life. Sometimes I'm studying and I'll say, no, I'm just kind of, it's like I can almost not see everything on the screen. There's nothing wrong with the screen, nothing wrong with my eyes. What's wrong is my glasses got dirty. And so I get out that little rag and little spray thing and now I can see. And I'm riding on a motorcycle trip and all of a sudden I realize it's like I'm seeing spots. No, my windshield is full of bugs. And so you got to stop and you got to clean the windshield. There's a sense in which sin that we have tolerated will keep us from seeing God at work. Blessed are the pure in heart. So they're going to be able to see that, what you're going through is I'm trying to teach you this. And we begin to get our eyes, get a different vision for what's really going on in our life. So what will we seek? Psalm 139, David prayed, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts." It's all internal. "See if there's any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting." The way everlasting, the eternal way, says, give me, I think, an eternal mindset. Help me to be thinking about the way that someday I'm going to see you and you're pure, and I want to see my life grow in purity. So just keep unfolding the layers. Keep exposing it. Help me know when to mourn about sin so I can be comforted by your grace. Help me to hunger and thirst for doing right things. And Lord, make sure you work in the heart. Search me and know me, because God is good and he wants us to have the very best life. And the best life is not what we thought. The best life is this. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, how it speaks to us. We are so needy, so torn, so naturally selfish and sinful. You understand us completely, and that's what impresses us with your mercy, that you covered it all through the cross. You wiped our slate clean. You gave us your Holy Spirit. You began a work of transformation. Pray that it would be steadily recognized, that we would sense your Spirit drawing us to holiness, and that we would be pulling away from the distractions, the temptations. We would be seeking your help, knowing how bankrupt we are to even fix our own sin nature. Give us, Lord, an increased sense of your Holy Spirit at work, and lead us in the way that will matter eternally. In Jesus' name, amen.